We've been looking at Galatians, where Paul really focuses in on what Christ has done for us. And as we recall, he is dealing with people who have been influenced by what we call Judaizers, those people who would want to add something to the gospel, namely the Mosaic Law, that they would fulfill the law somehow and come to know Christ, and that would do the trick. Whereas, as we've explained, the reality is that it's Jesus alone. Jesus alone, as we've been singing and as we've been worshiping so far in our service. Well, for Martin Luther, the great reformer, that's what he discovered. It was approximately 496 years ago that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. And he nailed this list of issues to the door because he wanted to debate them, because what he found in Scripture and what he saw in reality were two different things. And so he questioned what the church was doing. His list were really concerns for the church. That his writings came out of his study of the Bible, primarily Psalms, Galatians, and Romans. He was brought to the University of Wittenberg to teach. And those are the books of the Bible that he began with. And as he read through them, he realized that there were things different in the church than what was written in Scripture, God's Word. And so he would challenge the power of the Pope versus the Word of God. He challenged the power of councils against the Word of God. He challenged some of the practices of the church at that time. The idea of being able to pay for someone to get out of what they believed to be purgatory, to lessen the amount of time they were in torment in purgatory, that they would give to that. He questioned all these things and many more. 95 statements. It didn't go over well. The Pope was not thrilled by what he read. In fact, as I mentioned, he really wanted theologians to debate this. He wanted to debate with them and look at Scripture and look at the world and say, gentlemen, where are we off? How can we do this when Scripture says that? But that's not what happened. The reason he nailed it to the door of the church is because that's where people put notices. You know, we have billboards today that line our freeways and roadways. We may have a little cork board in our house where we pin reminders or notes up. Well, that's what the church door was for. Someone is selling an ox. Someone is having a get-together. So, just different news items of the community. And so Luther wrote this out and nailed it to the door because he wanted theologians to read it and then get together with him and debate it, to talk about it, to reason over these issues. Well, what happened is that it got copied down. And about 50 years before Luther, 50 years or so, I don't remember exactly, the Gutenberg press had been invented. Well, what Luther wrote got to a Gutenberg press, and it was printed up very rapidly and dispersed all over Europe. And about 2 months after he had nailed it to the door, it got into the hands of the Pope. And the Pope read it and was very displeased. Pope Leo X. Pope Leo's big goal was to rebuild Rome, to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral. And so he needed money. And so he would sell indulgences to people. Now remember, there was no middle class. You were either in the government, in the church, and therefore educated, or you were with the poor, uneducated. So the poor uneducated were at the mercy of those who had an education. And so when a man named Tetzel comes around and says, when a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs, that's a true line from Tetzel, people would give whatever they had and buy an indulgence and believe that they had released their mother from purgatory or their father or their brother or their sister or their wife or their husband, whatever. And so Leo the 10th was able to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral by doing that. Well, Luther knew that wasn't in Scripture. That wasn't biblical. And so he fought against that. Luther wouldn't let Tetzel come into his area of Wittenberg. And Duke Frederick, who was over Wittenberg, agreed with Luther, keep Tetzel out. So the Pope was angry. And the Pope set a ban. He said we should burn Luther's works, that he should be brought to trial. And so Luther was in trouble. His life was in jeopardy. He, as a man, had really no fear, Luther, because he had come to know Jesus Christ. He had come to realize that it wasn't all these physical things that he would do to himself to somehow merit God's love, but that God's love was given to him freely in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He discovered that in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. That set him free. As he studied that verse and taught that verse at the university, it set him free. And when he realized the freedom he had in Christ, he realized he could question these things in the church, that he wouldn't have to fear them. Well, there was a large conference in Germany, in a town called Worms, spelled W-O-R-M-S. We would say Worms. They pronounce the W as a V, so it's Worms. And he goes and attends it. And the emperor is there, because the emperor is afraid of something. He feels that if Luther's popularity increases, it would split the church. Now, the emperor wasn't concerned about spiritual things. He was concerned about one thing and one thing only, the invasion from the Turks. That if the church would split, it would weaken the nation and lay them wide open to be invaded by the Turks. And he didn't want that. He wanted the church to stay unified. So he didn't want, and he never read what Luther wrote. He just wanted Luther to recant, to take it all back, to make things okay, so the church could be unified and henceforth the nation unified. So at this conference, Luther was brought before the council and he was asked to recant, to deny the things that he had written. A great book by a man named Roland Baton entitled Here I Stand on the Life of Martin Luther. I want to read a section where Luther is being questioned by John Eck. E-C-K, Eck. Great last name. He was the Catholic theologian, and he and Luther were having a debate over the issues that Luther had raised. And Eck was making no headway. Luther was brilliant. And so Roland Baton writes about this interaction. Eck says, Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the latter worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. John Wycliffe and John Huss lived over 100 years prior to Luther. They studied the Bible, began to question the church, and John Huss ended up being burned at the stake. And that's a whole other story. John Wycliffe died in his 80s, and the Catholic Church was so mad at him, this is amazing, they went and they dug up his bones and burned them. We'll show you! So he says, You do nothing new but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, how will the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they have been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men that claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith. The perfect lawgiver of Jesus Christ, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the blood of martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us an inheritance, which now we are forbidden by the Pope and emperors to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Major statement by Eck. He's saying all of history is against Luther and his position. Luther's reply. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Luther had no fear because he was a free man. The result, a free man in Christ, the result of his statement was that the emperor declared him an outlaw. And what that meant is that anyone could hunt him down, capture him, bring him in, or kill him, whatever they wanted to do. And Duke Frederick, who really didn't quite understand all that was going on, kidnapped Luther before anything could happen to him and put him in a castle at a place called the Wartburg. And in that castle, he stayed for 10 months. And rather than get depressed and wander around and feel bad, he translated the Bible into German. And that translation really captured the German language. And Luther's Bible is still used today in modern Germany because the German is so good. So he translates the Bible. He was able to do this because, as we discover, he was free to give. He was free to give of his life. He was free to give of his passion. He later writes kind of a summary of his life, which I find very fascinating. And you never know what God is up to. Even when we make mistakes, even when we sin, even when we blow it, so to speak, God weaves those things in and around. Luther was not a perfect person. He was a very earthy person, if you will. But this is what he writes in kind of summing up his life. He says, I am the son of a peasant, I am the son of a peasant, said Luther, and the grandson of the great and the great grandson. My father wanted me to be a lawyer. He went to Mansfield and became a miner, worked in the mines. I became a baccalaureate and a master, meaning a lawyer. Then I became a monk. I put off the brown beret, being a lawyer. My father didn't like it. And when I got into the Pope's hair and married an apostate nun, who could have read this in the stars? You know, looking back on his life, he just had to scratch his head and he said, I had no idea this all was going to happen. But what's interesting is he gave his life because he was a free man. Paul's focus in our series in Galatians is on the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The key verse is in chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Where if you remember when we went over chapter 5 and talked about Paul's perspective there, how he talked about the freedoms that we have. And verse 13 says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. That's the key passage, I would say, in Galatians, because everything spins off from that verse. If Christ is the center of one's life, then freedom is the result. But it's freedom with a purpose. And in today's passage, I think Paul gives three perspectives of that fact, that we are free to give, in Galatians 6:6-10. As Christians, we are free to give of our goods in support of ministry, he says in verse 6. There's a yellow outline in your worship folder that might be helpful as we go through. You may want to take some notes and to jog your mind later on as you might study this passage on your own. Well, Paul writes, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Teachers and ministers led precarious lives in that day. There was no organized system in place to give them the freedom to teach and to minister. The early church was made up of new converts. Everybody was a new convert. You didn't have anybody who had been a convert for very long. There were no VBSs for children. There were no children's Sunday school where they could learn the Bible stories, especially with Gentiles. A good deal of their instruction was in pagan religions. They had all kinds of misconceptions in their minds about what religion was. The favor of the gods was gained in their eyes by acts of ritual, not moral conduct. So the ministry of teaching was key. And Paul says the body that benefits from the teacher are to share all good things, since the teacher shares the good things from God's word. This is a common theme in Paul's writing. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, he writes, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" He's saying, if we have helped you, then certainly we could be helped by you with some material support. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Or in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages." Now, I don't think Paul is referring to preachers and teachers as oxen. I think he's just using a visual metaphor that they would understand. Or also in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." So the theme in Paul's writings is that, yes, we need to support these people who teach us, who help us understand what it means to be a Christian. And the same is true today. A healthy church is one that gives in order to support the ministry of teaching and equipping, because they see the value in it. I think it wasn't too long ago I shared a story of when we went to San Luis Obispo as the senior pastor of a church there. And in the process of coming on the staff there and taking that role, there was a meeting. And the congregation rolled out a shopping cart full of basic foods, flour and sugar and all, you know, syrup, pancake mix, all kinds of basic stuff, and wheeled it into the fellowship hall for Diane and I. And it was just their way of saying, we're going to support your ministry. We're going to support the ministry that we're going to share together. And that's what Paul's point is in verse 6, that we share it together. And so support of those who fulfill the task of teaching and preaching is very important. It frees them up. I don't know if people have this perspective, but somehow I think if someone is able to make what I'm doing right now look really easy, that they assume it is easy. You know, there are some, I won't name any of them, but you could guess, there's some famous pastor teachers in our country. They've written books, they're on the radio, and what they do each week is they don't visit the sick, they don't do weddings, they don't really do a lot of visitation at all. They basically study. That's what they do. They're like professors. Because in order for them to communicate and communicate well, they have to spend that much time in study. I knew one pastor who had someone on staff full time. I would have loved this at any point in time in my ministry. Full time staff person, and all they did was research illustrations. That's the toughest thing. You can sit down and you can look at the original languages and you can study the passages, and then you're thinking, how do I illustrate this? That's the toughest thing to find. Illustrations that will communicate a truth that you've discovered so that people will hear it and go, oh, that's what that means. I mean, look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? He told stories. He told farming stories. He told stories about cleaning houses. He told basic stories. Why? Because people could relate to those. They could understand them. Now, I doubt he had a full-time person researching illustrations, but those were the kind of illustrations he used. We live in a consumer-oriented microwave society. We want instant spirituality without labor and work. So Paul says here that not only are we free to give of our goods, we're free to give of our time in maturing our spiritual health. In verse 7 he writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Paul says, we have to focus. Sowing and reaping are not easy to do. Sowing takes time. Paul says we can't outwit God in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Mock means treated with contempt, to turn up the nose at. We can't fake spirituality with God. He sees right through us. It is a disaster to think one can, and people may fool others, but they'll never fool God. They'll never fool God. The same phrase is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, about sowing and reaping. This is really an immutable law of God. What you sow, you're going to reap. If a farmer sows barley, he's not going to reap rice. What we become depends largely on how we behave. Here's a verse that I've shared many times. It's a parent's favorite verse in terms of a cautionary verse. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That is so true. We tend to become more like the people we hang out with than they become like us. I have seen that happen in a number of young people's lives, where they unfortunately choose to hang out with people and be popular with people that don't really have high goals or aren't really reaching for something that's positive. They tend to have poor discipline and get involved in things that really are destructive. And the person that I'm talking about kind of gives in because they want to be accepted and they go along with it. I mean, you ask anybody. I'm not saying that people who smoke are evil, but you ask anybody why they started smoking. It's to fit in. I smoked in high school. Why did I do that? This is before they had the warning labels. So, you know, it really wasn't that bad. Or in the 50s, I remember, and some of you remember the 50s, just before the 60s, so it may be hard for some of you to remember the 50s, they would have television ads where a man would come out in a white coat as a doctor, and he would have a manila folder in his hands. I remember this so well. And he put the manila folder on the desk. He wouldn't open the manila folder. He didn't know if anything was in the manila folder. But he put the manila folder down on the desk, and he would say, 3 out of 4 doctors smoke Chesterfield. What's the manila folder for? What is that, like the test that proved that? You see, people went along with that. So, oh, I wonder if my doctor smokes Chesterfield. And they would smoke. People would start that habit because somebody they wanted to emulate did that. They did it. You watch the movies in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. What are all the cool people doing? They're smoking. The one of the great entertainers in our world at this point, referred to as the chairman of the board, Frank Sinatra, who I got to see in concert one time, would smoke on stage. Well, what does that do? That's influence. And so we go along with that. It wasn't until I became a Christian, and no one said to me, Bill, in order to be a good Christian, you needed to stop smoking now. No one said that to me. By this time, the warning was on the label, so cigarette. I could read that. I was convicted by the Spirit after I became a Christian. I said, you know, this isn't really good for me to do. I got to stop this. I was about 19. And so I remember flushing cigarettes down the toilet. And that was it. I was done. Now, I'm not saying everybody can do that. I'm not saying everybody should do that. All I'm saying is that we get caught up in things because we see other people doing it. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:33. We become like the people we spend time with. And so spiritually, we can't mock God. Whatever we sow, we will reap. And so we have to ask the question, where do we live? And I'm not referring to our address. I'm referring to where do we spend our time? Who do we spend our time with? You know, the internet is an amazing thing, especially YouTube. My gosh. YouTube, you can type in people's names. You can type in Bob Hope. You remember Bob Hope? And you can get all kinds of stuff that Bob Hope did. It's like everything is on YouTube. You can also type in pastors' names, and you can hear sermons from them. I just find that fascinating. I listened to an interview with Rick Warren this morning. That was really encouraging to me. I watched that. I said, I'm so glad I watched that. Better than any TV show. I can type in Chuck Swindoll, Earl Palmer, Renee Schaefer, all these different pastors that I love to listen to and learn from. I can even type in Francis Schaefer, who died in 1984, and watch Francis give a sermon. Where do you live? What do you spend your time on the internet doing? Some of us aren't on the internet, but many of us are. So we have to ask ourselves, where do we live? Here's good motivation, I think, for spiritual discipline in one's life. Doing the things that line us up with what God is doing. God has given us time to live for Him. How are we handling that freedom? How are we handling that freedom? Diane and I would have meetings with our four kids. And we would tell them that we didn't have them so we could be wardens of the prison. You know, you're restricted. You're under restriction. You can't leave the house. I don't want to do that. So I told them, I said, you guys have complete freedom. But if you demonstrate that you can't handle the freedom, then we will put limitations on your life. It's up to you. And I remember one time our oldest son, Drew, he said, I'm going to go to a party tonight. Great. And then he asked me a question I would have never asked my dad. He asked me, he says, what time do you think I ought to be home? And I didn't answer that. I didn't say, 11 o'clock sharp or you're restricted. I didn't do that. I said, what time do you think? What do you have to do tomorrow morning? Well, see, I had leverage here, to tell the truth. He had a paper route. Papers had to be on the doorsteps by 6 a.m. That's in the morning. So I said, what do I have to do tomorrow? He said, well, I have to paper route. Okay, what else? And he named a couple things. I said, well, I don't know, what do you think? He said, what about 11 o'clock? I said, that's reasonable. That's good. And he was 17. So he goes off, and I'm watching television. It's about 10:30. Guess who walks in? Drew walks in. How's the party? Oh, it was fine. Goes upstairs and goes to bed. Freedom. Freedom. So God gives us time, the freedom of time, to decide what we're going to do with it, how we're going to handle it. There's a statement I heard one time, and someone said this to me once. They said, Bill, you've gone from preaching into meddling. That's a warning from what I'm about to say. How do we handle the freedom of time that God gives us? How about in worship? Are we on time? Have we prepared our hearts? Have we spent any time on Saturday night thinking, am I going to be ready to worship tomorrow? How's my voice? Even if your voice is terrible and you can only sing in groups over 8 or 10, how's my heart? How am I doing? It's like one person wrote one time, it's not how well you sing, but it's if you have a song. Do I have a song? One of the songs I sing in my head a lot is Holy, Holy, Holy. I just sing that a lot. In my head. How do we prepare our hearts? Do we honor our brothers and sisters who seek to play skillfully and lead in worship? I'm not a legalist. I'm a fairly laid-back person, but I suggests that we can be a little lax in the area of being on time for worship and being in front of the living God as we live our lives. We kind of take things for granted, perhaps. You see, no one was busier than Martin Luther. Now, remember, Martin Luther didn't have a microwave. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have transistor radios. Oh, I guess that's out. I'm really dating myself now. He didn't have any of that stuff. But where he and his wife, Katie, or Catherine von Bora, who he married, lived, they would house up to 30 needy people at the time. No microwave, no stove, no refrigerator. How fun is that? Time for breakfast. It was a lot of work. It was a lot of work. He did this with no phone, computer, TV, cassette tapes, videotapes, DVRs, DVDs. And he still put out, listen to this, 60,000 pages written by hand. Oh my God, that's unbelievable. In his day, 4,000 editions of his works were published. 4,000. One-third of the German writings were by Luther in his time. Now, I went to seminary twice because I'm a glutton for punishment. And all my typed papers put together isn't even close to 60,000 pages. And I typed them. No one was busier than Luther. He used his time because it was his passion. We've been given time to see our own maturing in Christ. I have a theory in life, and I've seen it in my life as well. Most people will do what they want to do anyway. In the end, most people will do what they want to do anyway. We can't mature on our own, so Paul has some insight, and here it is. The command is to, number one, walk by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16, which means be in line with the Spirit. How do I line myself up with the Spirit? It's a style of life. It's what am I thinking of at any given time? Who am I talking to at any given time? Paul, again, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 and 8, talks about think on those things that are good. Think on the positive kinds of things. If someone rubs me the wrong way, can I think on good things? Can I do that? How do I line myself up with the Spirit? I get myself in line. I ask the Spirit, line me up. What am I doing that impacts those around me? What am I doing that impacts my own character and my own heart? Second of all, the command is to live by the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 25. That's an integrated life. That my life isn't just my Sunday life versus the rest of the week life. It's all integrated. I'm as much of a Christian as I'm standing here as I am when I'll be at Costco at 1:45 this afternoon going, did you get enough meat? When I talk to people. Integrated life, live by the Spirit. Thirdly, the command is sow by the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 8. That's the intentional action. You know, it takes effort to sow, to scatter seed, to know when to plant, how to plant, where to plant. Sow by the Spirit. Meaning, when I talk to someone, I say, Lord, give me the words to say. What can I say to this person? And it may mean that I don't, you know, back up the truck and dump everything I have ever known about Christianity on that person at that time. I have to be sensitive to what their need is at the moment. Maybe they're a person that needs to hear how to accept Christ. Maybe they're a person that needs to hear why I believe in the first place. They need to hear my story, how I came to faith. And that's enough for them at that point. I need to be sensitive so that I sow by the Spirit. Remember Paul in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. He says, let your speech be seasoned with salt so that you'll know how to answer everyone. There's an insight there. It's not that we put in cassette A on evangelism and say the same thing every time. We have to be sensitive. Paul says, sowing to the flesh leads to corruption and destruction. That is a great warning sign, and that is absolutely true. Sowing to the Spirit leads to eternal life, which is not just in the future, it's a quality of life now and forever. You realize that's what eternal life is? The only place eternal life is defined is in a verse we're going to read in just a few moments. Well, it's really a quality of life right now. Sowing to the Spirit will naturally lead us to the free gift of our money in doing good. Using what we have to do good. This can be hard work. Sowing is labor intensive. But Paul states that we are to take the opportunities that come our way to make a difference in any person's life. This can take all sorts of shapes. God is creative. God is infinitely creative. There was a man by the name of Clement. He was called Clement of Alexandria. He lived in the second century. And he would speak to the Greeks, the Greek mind, about Christianity. But he could see because of philosophy they were starting to turn away. And so he spoke out and he wrote three volumes to reach out to the Greeks. And they impacted. Evangelism took place. Greeks were won to Christ. Now, it wasn't that he didn't like Hebrew people or he didn't like any other kind of people in the world at that time, but that's where his focus was. He was in Alexandria, one of the chief academic places in the world at that time. And so he speaks out in a way that they can understand. Or how about Charles Finney, maybe a little bit more modern, middle of the 18th century, when the Civil War is going on, slaves are being smuggled to freedom. And Charles Finney, the great revivalist, and a number of other people started Oberlin College in Ohio. Oberlin College. The first college that allowed whites, blacks, and women to study in the same classroom. The first college. It was a Christian college. Because they saw the equality in Jesus Christ. And so they would smuggle slaves across the border, get them into safety. And at times, professors would be found and arrested. So it would be a sign on the door of the classroom that said, "No class, professor in jail." Because they were doing the work of the ministry, not just also teaching about it. They're doing the work of the ministry. I have a good friend. He's been a friend for, 40 years. Brilliant, brilliant person. Probably one of the top two most brilliant people I've ever met. He is a professor of philosophy at a college in the Midwest. And he's a committed believer. And he lives it. I remember him driving a shut-in to church every single Sunday so she could worship. He did that for several years until she passed away. Very faithfully. No one knew he was doing it. I knew he was doing it. He didn't make a big deal out of it. But he was just ministering to this one lady. This shut-in. He wasn't related to her, didn't owe her anything. He just ministered to her in this real small way. Made a huge difference in her life. See, it takes all shapes and sizes, but Paul says the key is to do good to all people. He also says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, charity begins at home. And this is what John was talking about in terms of ministry when he wrote down Jesus' prayer out of John 17, verses 22 and 23. John writes of Jesus' prayer, "As Jesus prayed, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." What is Jesus saying? He's saying the oneness of the church, the way the church gets along with itself, is an indicator of the validity of Jesus' ministry. And so if the church doesn't get along, it diminishes the impact of Jesus Christ. It means that we have to, in one sense, give one another the benefit of the doubt always. If someone hangs something in the wrong place, something does, puts something out of place, we don't yell at them. We don't get after them. We just help move it. We change it. If somebody says something or does something that hurts our feelings, we don't think, oh, I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get mad. We have a higher calling than that. The calling is to be one. To be one with Christ. If I say something that offends you, which is really likely to happen, you don't denounce me. You don't throw me away. We come and you talk and I'll realize, oh, I'm sorry. I remember one time this was many, many years ago. I was working in a college ministry and I'm thinking about what I'm going to say in the class. And I'm walking down the hallway of the church and apparently a guy coming this way who knows me said hi and I didn't hear him. I just kept walking. Well, he took that as a snub. Well, who does Bill think he is? Didn't talk to me about it for 6 months. I'm totally unaware. Totally clueless. And he's just somebody I knew. He wasn't in a close circle of friends of mine, but he was somebody I knew. Finally, at a get-together, an event, he comes up to me and he tells me the story I just told you. I said, well, I'm really sorry. I was thinking of what I was going to be focusing on that morning, and I wasn't hearing anybody. I'm really sorry. That was not intentional. But he let 6 months of fellowship with me go by, where we could have been interacting and benefited from one another's fellowship. Jesus prays for our oneness. If we are offensive to somebody, we say we're sorry. We'll do better the next time. We all make mistakes. We're to give one another the benefit of the doubt. If we have a concern, we go to that person. We don't let it go. It's so easy for any of us to be negative, to walk away. Oh, I don't want to deal with that person anymore. But Jesus prays that we're one. Martin Luther wrote these words. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. I pray that in my life there'd be overflowing love and that I would continue to learn what it means to be a Christian in this time and this point in history. And I pray the same for you. Let's pray together. Lord, you've given us tremendous freedom. The biggest freedom is that freedom to give. The freedom to give of the personalities that you've blessed us with. The freedom to give of our time, the freedom to give of our goods that you've blessed us with, the freedom to be your children in this world. Lord, help us to look at other people and to think about others. Help us to relax and rest in the reality that you are always thinking about us. Free us, Father, not just intellectually as we've looked at these scriptures today, but emotionally. That we can see ourselves giving to others and being freed up to do that. And that overflowing love will mark each of our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.